Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine for fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Heavenly fathers, we read about this fearsome judgment, as we see this great city Babylon, mystery Babylon, being taken down. Father, we're grateful that we're on your side. We're grateful, Lord, that we're not included in this particular part of passage. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to draw near to you. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This is an interesting chapter. We've gotten into kind of the details of some of the judgments that take place, and it's interesting for me, coming from a Roman Catholic background. I was baptized as an infant into the Roman Catholic Church, and I've talked to a lot of Christians at times who haven't had a Roman Catholic background or experience, and they'll approach Catholics in a very general way, sometimes in a very benevolent way, thinking that that there's no need to evangelize to Catholics, that there's no need, that they're just simply brothers and sisters in Christ. And granted, they are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But if you've come from a Catholic background and gotten into the Word of God, you see things just a little differently, particularly as you go through a passage like this. And what I'm trying to do is give you a little bit of a disclaimer. I don't want to pick on the Catholic Church tonight. But what we're going to read does apply in many, many ways to the Catholic Church. And it's not that I'm reading into it. I'm simply reading Scripture and letting the cookies kind of crumble where they may. And there's a difference between the institution of the Roman Catholic Church and the people that are in the Roman Catholic Church. And while I won't say that all Roman Catholics are unsaved, I can't say that all Roman Catholics are saved either. And the Roman Catholic Church basically has a very kind of a dirty, maybe bloody history. And its roots started off actually with the descendants of Noah. As you know, in Genesis, after the great flood of Noah, his sons came off the ark with him. Ham begat Cush. Cush begat Nimrod. And we know that from Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, that Nimrod was a mighty hunter against God, and he spoke blasphemy. Nimrod's wife was Semiramis, and they had a son named Tammuz. Later on, as the story goes, and I'm getting a lot of my information from two sources. One is Halley's Bible Handbook, which is very easy to track down, and the other one is Two Babylons by a guy named Hislop. And what they've come to, basically part of the ancient Babylonian, and I'm just kind of giving you a little lead into this chapter. The way the tradition goes is that Tammuz was later said to be born of a virgin, and so they began this kind of Babylonian religious experience. He said that he was born of a virgin, and that at one point he was out hunting, and he was gored by a wild boar. After he was killed by this boar, he lay dead in the field for 3 days. After 3 days, he revived and resurrected himself. And in the springtime, and that's when they began to celebrate pagan holiday of Ishtar. Ishtar was the goddess of life. And that's where we get our holiday of Easter. It's a derivative of this pagan holiday. Tammuz was born near the winter solstice, near December, end of December. And so you get all this kind of parallel passages that lead up to this ancient mystery of Babylon, the religion that is born out of this false religious system under Nimrod in Babylon. And that's why we have a scripture in Joshua 24, verse 15. It says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Back in those days, they were dealing with this false religious, false religion that started basically in Babylon. And we read earlier in Revelation 14:8 that Babylon is fallen. And we see that a couple different times. Is fallen. It's like, is there an echo? But there's two Babylons that are going to be dealt with. There's a religious Babylon, and then there's a political or commercial Babylon, if you will. Thyatira, the Church of Thyatira, was known as the Papal Church. It was given over to immoral practices and idolatry. The name Thyatira literally means continual sacrifice. And as most of you know, particularly if you have a Catholic background, the main symbol for the Catholic Church is the crucifix. In a Protestant church, when you see a cross, it's just a cross. But if you go to a Catholic church, the crucifix is a cross with a depiction of our Lord Jesus nailed to the cross. In other words, he's still on the cross. It's a continual sacrifice. And that's what the name Thyatira means. And the church in Thyatira eventually grows into being the Roman Catholic Church. If you will, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 18. It's Jesus' words, basically, to the church in Thyatira, because that will set the tone as we get into the rest of the chapter. Revelation chapter 2, and this is the letter to the church in Thyatira. Here Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put on you none other burden, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. An emphasis in verse 18, where Jesus describes himself, eyes look into a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. Brass and fire are both indicative of judgment. Then later on, the accusation, you teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. It's not just physical fornication like adultery or a physical relationship as we know it, but we're talking about spiritual fornication. We're talking about idolatry, giving your heart and your life over to a pagan god. Anything else that we worship in this world besides our Lord Jesus Christ and the true and living God, that's spiritual fornication. It's engaging in a spiritual relationship outside of the covenant that God has with us. And that's why she's accused of committing fornication and seducing and teaching others to do the same thing, eating and sacrificing unto idols. And then the warning in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. It's like, I'm going to murder you till you're dead. It's like, why did you say that? Because those that adhere to the religion of the church in Thyatira, the descendants of that faith, in a sense, are going to be cast into hell. That's spiritual death. And it's interesting that there's a good many people. I know that in Jeremiah 29:13, it says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And I believe that's true because I came out of this religious system. And I was ignorant of many things. I was ignorant of the Bible. But because of my religious upbringing, I had a desire to know God better. And it waxed and waned through my life. But there came a point in my life and I realized I had to get right with God. And as I'd gone through my Catholic experience, if you will, in Catholic school, and I was married in a Catholic church, our kids are baptized in a Catholic church as I was, all these different things, it wasn't until I came to the Word of God. It wasn't until I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and began to read the Word for myself that I understood what it was to have a personal relationship with the true and living God. And that's when I didn't leave the Catholic Church. I just jumped into Jesus' arms. I didn't have such a big bone against the Catholic Church or anything. It was I just wanted to be closer to Jesus. And that's where we end up today. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, the prophet writes, see, I have this day set over thee, the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, and to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. And so God will do that work in each of our hearts. In Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. The first thing we see here is the judgment. In other words, God is going to recompense to everyone for their actions. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. For he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. God is going to make everything right. You know, whatever wrongs have been in this world, God's going to fix it. And if we've done good, if we sow to the Spirit, then we're going to reap everlasting life. But if we sow to the flesh, then we're going to reap corruption. He speaks of the great whore. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Whoredom again speaks of not only of physical harlotry, but of spiritual fornication. Joining ourselves to some other god, and I say that god with a small g, making ourselves one with them, false religious systems. And there's a lot of us at times that dabble in these areas and we don't even realize it. You know, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I seek to walk after Him and to know Him better and to live a good Christian life. But then there's times I do this and I do that and I begin to worship other things. And it's not just going to some other false religious system. See, God is not a name. It's a title. It's a description. See, when you think about God, you've got to think in terms of the greatest passion in your life, the greatest desire in your life. And that's what God is. His name is Jehovah, but His title is God. And we can have a lot of other little gods in our life. It could be our job. It could be our car. You know, it could be our hobby. It could be soccer. It could be a thousand things. It's the thing that we're so wrapped up, the thing that we love the most in life. That's our God. And if our God isn't Jesus Christ, then we need to kind of sit back a little bit and evaluate what we really do worship. And we don't just worship when we come in here and sit down in church and lift our hands up and sing praise songs. It's where do we spend time? What do we spend time doing? Where do we put our resources, our time, our money, our effort? Those kinds of things. That determines really what our God is. And if you only visit the true and living God one day a week, you know, on Sunday or maybe on Wednesday, but the rest of the week you're involved in other deep things, and that's where you're spending all your time, then I think it's time to evaluate what it is we're truly worshiping. But it says that besides the whoredoms, it says the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And we're fortunate that this chapter defines what the many waters is. Look at verse 15, Revelation 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Roman Sea. And oftentimes in the Bible, the sea refers to the Gentiles. The sea refers to anyone else that's a non-Jew. And here we have the same kind of thing. It sitteth upon many waters. It's like, okay, it's all the nations and tongues and peoples. In verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. I learned early on when I was in school that the phrase that war makes strange bedfellows. And it's interesting, you know, if two people may not like each other, two nations may not like each other, but if they have a common enemy, all of a sudden they're friends. And it's interesting to watch the same thing in politics. It baffles me to watch our political system at times and see people that would seemingly be exact opposites that team up for different things. And what it is, it's called compromise. You know, I've been approached even at this church by Mormons that want us to get together with them and join in political activity and stuff. I said, no, I won't be yoked with you. You know, this fellowship won't be yoked with you. We're not going to join up just because it's convenient and because we have a common cause. God's not into the end result. He's into the process. And here we see that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, have gotten into bed with the wrong person. And the kings of the earth are involved in spiritual fornication, an unholy union. They've been given over. They're drunk with power. You know, in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, it describes Nimrod, and Nimrod wants to rebel, and it's just like the Tower of Babel when all the nations, the languages were scattered. And the history of, as an example, the popes and the immorality and the misconduct and physically and spiritually is incredible. Halley's Bible Handbook has all kinds of stuff, and I won't read it all to you because it's too lengthy. But just one quick thing here. One of my favorite popes, just because of his name, Pope Innocent III, who was pope from 1198 to 1216 A.D., he was the most powerful of all the popes and claimed to be, and this was the first time, he claimed to be the vicar of Christ and the vicar of God. And that's a title the pope still carries to this day. That means that he's the supreme sovereign over the church and the world. And if you look up in Webster's, I looked up vicar because I've heard like vicar like used as a pastor or a teacher, that kind of a phrase. But it's a cleric in the Anglican Church acting as a priest of a parish, which is how I've heard it. But a cleric, a vicar is also a Roman Catholic ecclesiastic representative or a bishop, or the next definition, a person who is authorized to perform the functions of another or a deputy. And so as the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ, he's saying he's authorized to perform the functions of Christ. He's authorized to perform the functions of God. And as he goes on to explain himself and the things that have happened, he claimed the right to depose kings and princes and all the things on the earth and in heaven. And in hell, he said that all things on earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to the vicar of Christ. Now, that's someone that's kind of fooling themselves to think that they can dictate things in heaven or in hell. I mean, none of us can do that. And are subject to the Vicar of Christ. He brought the church into supreme control of the state. The kings of Germany, France, England, and practically all the monarchs of Europe obeyed his will. He even brought the Byzantine Empire under his control, and never in history has any one man exerted more power. He ordered the two Crusades, and if you've been to Israel and you talk to the Jewish people and they find out that you're a tourist or you're a Christian tourist, they don't look at Christians like, okay, you're a born-again Christian, you love Jesus, you follow God's word. They broad-brush Christians. And Christians, to them, are crusaders. You know, and they see no distinction between the Roman Catholic Church, Calvary Chapel, the Episcopal Church, or whatever church you want to name. It's a one big bucket to them. And we're all crusaders. And what did the crusaders do when they got to Jerusalem and into Israel? They punished the Jews for crucifying Jesus. And they were extremely anti-Semitic. So he orders these two crusades. He developed the decree of transubstantiation, which is that when we have communion, the bread and the juice, the grape juice, they represent, okay, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is that bread transforms to the literal body of Christ, and the blood becomes the literal blood of Christ, which is not true. I mean, I've had communion many, many times now, and every time I drink it, it tastes like grape juice. You know? But they hold the position that it's the actual physical blood of Jesus, which is heretical. Pope Innocent III confirmed oracular confession. I had to look that up in the dictionary. And what that is making a pronouncement by special inspiration or authority. Basically, he's saying that he had divine inspiration, and he was the doctrine of papal or papal infallibility. In other words, the Pope doesn't make mistakes. And when I saw Pope John the 14th get shot, he made a mistake. He didn't dodge that bullet. You know, and so there's that one's on videotape. Anyway, he declared that Peter's successor can never in any way depart from the Catholic faith. He declared, again, papal infallibility. He condemned the Magna Carta. He forbade the reading of the Bible in common languages. When I was a kid, they just switched over from reading the Bible in Catholic Church from Latin to English. I'm really glad they did it in English because, well, they didn't read it much anyway, but I would like to have understood it. And I remember after I got saved, it was the first time in my life I ever held a Bible and read it for the first time. Because I heard the Word of God, but I never actually held a Bible until after I got saved. And I was 27 years old. He ordered the extermination of heretics. He instituted the Inquisitions. He ordered the massacre of the Albigenses, which is a group of Christians, Bible-believing Christians. More blood was shed under his direction than of his immediate successors than any other period of history in the church. And it was a bloodbath. That's why they call it the Dark Ages, you know, because of what the church was doing at that time. It's interesting, a couple of scriptures here, Revelation 14:8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And again, we're talking about spiritual fornication. Anytime that we worship Jesus apart from the way that he prescribed us to do, apart from what God's word says, we're creating a whole different God, we're creating a whole different religion, if you will. I know that we don't engage in religion. Ours is it's a personal relationship, a personal faith with Jesus. But the minute we begin to add to God's word or take away from God's word and to shape things the way that we think it ought to be, that's called religion. And that's what men do. Men make up religions, and Jesus wants us to have that personal relationship. And back to Revelation 17, verse 3. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Chuck Missler does a pretty good study through the book of Revelation, and I haven't heard it in a while, but I do remember one part of it that he described going to the Vatican, and in a room that's no longer open to the public, part of this big mural in this one big room was a woman, supposedly the church, riding a beast that's described here in Revelation. And it was part of their, you know, part of their artwork and stuff. But the scarlet-colored beast, in Revelation chapter 13, in fact, turn there, we're pretty close. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then turn a page or so to the left to Revelation 12, 3. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. So we have this, the beast is pretty much the same thing, even though it's not exactly the same, it's pretty close. It's full of the names of blasphemy. Blasphemy means speaking against or cursing or reviling God or misrepresenting God. And you've got the vicar of Christ claiming to hold on the earth the place of God, to have supreme authority over the human consciousness, to have power to forgive sins, to grant indulgences, and that obeisance or obedience to them is necessary for salvation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that if you're outside of the Roman Catholic Church, you are going to hell. There's no way for salvation except through the Catholic Church itself. So you have to be a member in good standing. And that's for years and years. That's how they chain the Bible up. They wouldn't read it publicly. It wouldn't be in the common language. And so the priests on up, when they exhorted people from the Word of God, they gave their spin on it. And so they made it a point to keep the people ignorant. And one of the neatest things is someone who's come out of the Roman Catholic Church is that as I've begun to read the Word of God, I compare it to all of the years I went to church, you know, as a Catholic. And I'm blown away as I read through the Bible how many things contradict the teaching, the things that I was taught as a kid. And it's a blessing to me to be able to have godly discernment that the Holy Spirit is teaching me and still guiding me and how to understand it. Now, I don't hate the Catholic Church. I don't hate Catholics, I should say. I tell you what, the worst thing you can do is what I did, is read Fox's Book of Martyrs combined with another book at the same time, Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast. You read those two books together, you're going to come away with a very embittered attitude towards the Roman Catholic Church, especially if you were a Roman Catholic, because you begin to realize that this religion is leading you down the wrong path. See, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And it was a different way. And that's the scary part, is that so many people have been deceived. The scarlet-colored beast, or red, the color of the beast and the harlot, and the ten dragons in chapter 13, is the color of the papacy. The papal throne is in scarlet. It's borne by 12 men dressed in scarlet. The cardinal's hats and robes are all scarlet. Originally it was Satan's color. But it's just amazing, all the similarities. In verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, a scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This, she's arrayed, obviously, in very expensive things. And this is a contrast to what Paul taught us how women should dress. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Doesn't mean that women can't get dressed up and look nice, but it just means that they're not to draw attention to themselves the way this woman, the harlot, obviously is. There's a contrast here. Again, purple and scarlet are the colors of Rome and of the Catholic Church. If you will, turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to look at verse 13. This is a description of Lucifer, before he became Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. And this just lends to the opulent manner of covering here. Ezekiel 28:13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Again, The enemy has a penchant for fine dressing. But it says also in verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, going back to Revelation now, and with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken, and the nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad, mad with power, mad from drinking blood. It's an interesting thing. When I was younger, way younger, my dad was going to take me hunting one time for the first time. I think I was 7 years old. And but he told me that when you make your first kill, you're supposed to drink some of the blood. He's like, eh. I went ahead and went hunting, but I didn't get anything. Of course, neither did he. But it's interesting, later on I was reading about different cultures and stuff. And there's different satanic practices and things like that involve blood. And one of the things I've learned is that if you drink human blood, there's an enzyme in the blood that will eventually affect your brain and actually drive you insane. So drinking human blood makes you insane. And it's an interesting thing that here they're drunk with the blood of the saints. They're going mad with the blood of the saints. And it's all satanic. It's just incredible the way it goes. But a cup full of abominations and of filthiness. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Quite a title, but it's all to be taken literally. When it says mystery, my first thought goes to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who lets will let until he be taken out of the way. But that mystery of iniquity. You ever watch people just do the wrong thing and just scratch your head and kind of go, what's up with that? And it's the mystery of iniquity working in people's lives. The next title is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You know, in Babylon is where things were confused, the confusion of languages. And then we have spiritual fornication, whoredom, which is basically man-made religion. And she's called the mother of harlots. In Proverbs, Solomon describes, you know, harlotry. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man, void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house, and in the twilight in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, and I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not home. He is gone on a long journey, hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at a day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, and a bird hasteth to the snare, and knows not that it is for his life. It's an interesting thing. You see, the simple ones is who's attracted to this. It says, and I beheld among the simple ones, those that were void of understanding. Then in the black, in the dark night. My wife always used to tell me that nothing good ever happens at night. You know, we wouldn't let the kids go out and play after dark. I said, why? Nothing good's going to happen. When I was a cop, that was the best shift to work. You want to work at night because that's when all the bad stuff happened. You stayed busy that way. But here it's the same thing, under cover of darkness. And she had the attire of a harlot. She was subtle in heart. She lied in wait. She caught him. And then it's when it says he didn't know that it was all about his life, the seductions that take place. And I don't just mean physical or sexual, but even in a spiritual sense, people don't realize that you can be off just a little bit in doctrine. You can just be a little bit off this way or that way at times, and it will lead you in places you never thought it would take you. That's why it's so important that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that as we go through God's word, I hope you guys will be Bereans. Just like it says in Acts 17:11, you'll follow along, you'll read through the scriptures, you'll look at the references, and you'll come to the, if you don't come to the same conclusion, it'll be for a reason. Maybe because I've goofed it up somehow. You know? And if I'm wrong, hey, I'm wrong. But the point is that we can't be like the simple ones that are void of understanding. Because we'll fall into the seductions, we'll fall into the wrong way. And we'll end up in that snare. And that's what the harlot is being accused of teaching and leading people astray. It says that she's an abominations of the earth. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. God hates six things, and the seventh thing, and the seventh is an abomination. Proverbs chapter 6, picking it up at verse 16. When God says he hates something, we need to take note of that and then not do it. Okay? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. Mr. Babylon fits this description. Okay, the harlot that sits on the beast fits this description. It's interesting, again, you go back to Revelation chapter 17, but you go back through church history, and you read about Constantine, a Roman emperor who was converted to Christianity and ended up blending Christianity with pagan practices. And it was during his reign that the church was, prior to that they were being persecuted, and he made Christianity the official church or the official religion, if you will, of the Roman Empire. At that point it was almost compulsory. You had to be a Christian. Things completely reversed just like overnight. But the problem was is that the Roman culture was so thoroughly full of pagan practices that it wasn't just a switch, it was a blending. And in that blending, many different pagan practices came into Christianity. And it's interesting, if you read that book, Two Babylons by Hyslop, he goes back through a good many of our Christian traditions that we practice to this day. But it takes us back, though, to what many of the pagan roots are. And honestly, you may not want to know. You know, because it will affect how you celebrate Christmas. It will affect how you celebrate Resurrection Sunday. I call it Resurrection Sunday now. I don't call it Easter anymore. I grew up going to Easter egg hunts and enjoying the holidays, you know, and getting the chocolate eggs and all that kind of stuff. But when you see what it's all based on, it's all based on pagan worship. It's all based on tradition as opposed to the Word of God. And so it changed how my family and I practice those things. And if you get into it, it'll change how you do it too. Verse 6, it says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." The King James uses that word admiration, but it really means astonishment. You know, it's like he was blown away. He was speechless. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Going back to the Crusades, going back to how the Jesuits handled the Reformation, the history of the popes, again, all this is readily available in different historical books. You know, the Inquisition by the Catholic Church, especially at the time of the Reformation by Martin Luther, it's estimated that up to almost 1 million people were killed during that time because they were true followers of Jesus Christ, because they wanted a Bible, you know, because they wanted to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the Catholic Church was completely opposed to that at that time. It was their attempt to stamp out Protestantism. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, and he had, speaking of the beast, And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that's the enemy, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And basically, in these end days, these last days, when people refuse the mark of the beast, and when they refuse to worship the beast, they're executed. And that's what's that's part of the blood that we're talking about here, that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. In verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." So the angel's going to reveal the mystery. I don't know if you guys caught this, like 8 or 9 years ago, when the EU got going and they started working on the euro. And some of the original euros that came out had a depiction on the back of the coin, on the back of their paper money, currency. And it was a woman riding the beast with 10 stars and an arc over the top of it. And my other pastor actually had a couple. I got to look at them. I wanted to steal them because I wanted them to be great to look at them. But I'm a Christian, so I can't steal stuff. And to me, it was an incredible, fulfillment of God's word, because you've got the woman depicting the Catholic Church riding upon this beast, which is the Antichrist, and it's a false prophet and the beast together. Then the 10 stars are the 10 kings, and it's interesting now that the EU's got like 16 nations in it, but at some point they're going to have to pare a few down to see what happens. And so, watch that as you read the news. In verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life in the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You know, the beast that was and is not and shall ascend, or as it's later stated in this verse, the beast that was and is not and yet is. You can take this two different ways. One is, it's something kind of like the Roman Empire. The same as the Roman Empire was, as an example. Then it no longer was. And then there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. See, the Roman Empire wasn't conquered. It disintegrated from within. And someday that same Roman Empire will be revived, and it'll be like iron mixed with clay. There's some discussion as to whether this revived empire will be the actual Roman Empire, if it will be a revived Babylonian Empire, but basically they're one and the same. Verse 9. And here's the miners has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now this is kind of hard to get around. Rome is known as the city on seven hills. Rome is built on seven hills and refers to itself in feminine terms. And so basically, where's the Vatican? Where's the center of the Catholic Church? It's in Rome. It's interesting. Before I was a believer, I had a friend of mine in high school that was a Bible-believing Christian, and he came to me one day, knowing that I'd been knowing that I was a practicing Roman Catholic and went to Catholic Church frequently, and he came to me and goes, "Do you realize that the Pope is the Antichrist?" And I go, "Well, I know who the Pope is, but what's the Antichrist?" So he starts to lay it all out to me. And after a while, I'm kind of going, "You're nuts," you know. And I don't remember who the Pope was back then. It wasn't John Paul. It was the guy before him. Anyway, it's like, he's not the Antichrist. 20 years later, I read my Bible. He might be. See, what you got to understand is the title Antichrist, there's two meanings to it, a dual meaning, if you will. Anti means opposed to, but it also means in place of. And as we talk about, we're talking about religious Babylon here in chapter 17, next week we're going to be talking about commercial or political Babylon. And there's there's the beast, the Antichrist, but there's also the false prophet, which is the spirit of Antichrist. He's a religious leader. Same heart, same mind, same goal. Okay? And the false prophet is the one who tells everybody else, "Hey, look, there's the Messiah," but he's not really the Messiah. He's the Antichrist. So you've got these two different things to think about. And part of what we're talking about here with Babylon, we're talking about the false religious system. We're talking about the religious system of the false prophet. Anyway, moving on here, verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. So there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. When he, the one that does come, it'll be for a short time. So it's interesting that the empires and the powers that are mentioned here in the Bible, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but Daniel chapters 2 and then later on chapter 7 describes four kingdoms. And you know, there's this vision of these different beasts. One's a lion, which represents the Babylonian Empire. The other one's a bear that represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one is a leopard that represents the Grecian Empire. Then the fourth beast that's described there is dreadful and terrible. It's got 10 horns and all that kind of stuff. And then we can talk about the different Roman emperors, the 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church. But there's these four different beasts that are described. We also know the Bible describes the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire. And if you take this scripture about how there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, well, the Babylonian Empire has come and gone. The Medo-Persian Empire had come and gone. The Grecian Empire had come and gone. Before you get to the Roman Empire, if you add in the Egyptians and the Assyrians, or the Assyrians and the Egyptians, if you want to do it in order, that's the first five. Okay? Then the sixth is the Roman Empire. And then, as you, I'm sorry, that's five. Yeah. Six. Next is the Roman Empire, which collapses. Okay, and it says, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is. That's who was in power when this was written. The Roman Empire. Okay? And the other is not yet. The Roman Empire collapses, then as it's revived, that's the one that is yet to come. The revived Roman Empire. And then he must continue a short space. If you look at the continuum of history, when the revived Roman Empire shows up on the scene, how long do they got? Max 7 years. So compared to the previous run, it'll be pretty short. He must continue a short space. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The beast that was and is not. Back in Revelation chapter 13, there was this description of the event basically when the Antichrist is attacked. Revelation 13:3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The Antichrist receives a mortal wound. It looks like he's dead, but then all of a sudden he's alive again, like he's resurrected. It's this big miracle that draws people in. But here it says that he's going to be cast into perdition. The phrase perdition literally means destruction or waste, but it's a parallel phrase. It's equivalent to Gehenna, which is a part of hell. And there are different parts to hell. There are different compartments in hell. Earlier in Revelation, we read about the Abuso, which is the bottomless pit, the shaft that leads. You know, it opens up at some point, and all the locusts and all the bad things come out, and it's bad for a while. But then there's the next compartment, which is Sheol, which is also referred to as Hades or Tartarus, which is the center of the earth, and it's where the demonic angels are incarcerated. Then you have Gehenna or perdition, which is outer darkness, a place of final judgment away from God. There'll come a day when people, you know, we have the ability to choose. And there are some people who literally choose hell. And God will honor their choice. And in that final day, at the great white throne judgment, they'll be cast into outer darkness. And if God is light, then the farthest place away from God is darkness. And that's a place where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it'll be, you know, it'll be eternal suffering. And that's where the beast is going to be cast. But then the other place, the other portion of hell that's no longer occupied was Abraham's bosom. And that was a place where the believers before Jesus died for our sins, like the Old Testament saints like David or Abraham or you name them, when they passed away, they didn't go to heaven because Jesus hadn't died yet to pay the price for their sins. So they went to a place that was called Abraham's bosom. And there they were comforted until the Messiah died. Then he descended into the lowest parts of hell and led captivity free back to heaven itself. So right now there's nobody in Abraham's bosom. It's just kind of a quick thing there. But verse 12, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and their strength to the beast." Again, this is a group of world leaders, probably from Western Europe, a confederation of nations, and it's basically the result of the EU. I mean, when we saw the EU coming together, a bunch of us got excited. It's like, oh, wow, you know, we see this confederation coming together, but then they surpass the numbers. Like, huh, what's going on there? But I think there'll be some jockeying around. They'll bring it back down to 10 at some point. But they're empowered for a short time. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and the others which came up, wherefore whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." Talks about basically the Antichrist rising up from amongst these different horns of power. In the end, they'll be gathered to the Valley of Megiddo, where they'll be trounced. Jesus comes back, and it's a very short fight. He just kind of takes care of things. But in verse 13, it says they have one mind and shall give their power and their strength to the beast. And if you remember back to the previous chapter, Revelation 16, verse 13, "And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They all speak with one voice." So it's not too hard to imagine they would have one mind. You know, Jesus, when he was accused of being Beelzebub, he responded back to the religious leaders, and he says, you know, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" Here, though, that's not the issue. When you have the one world religious system, the one world economy, all that stuff going on, and the Antichrist is in charge of it, it's going to be one program. And we're going to be very glad that we're not here. We're very glad that we're with the Lamb at the wedding feast. In verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." You know, war with the Lamb, this again is the Battle of Armageddon. For me, it's we read this again, we read this last week, but again, Psalm 2, the first couple of verses. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed." It's silly to think that we can fight with God in any way. I mean, there are times when we resist God as Christians. We don't want to do what we're supposed to do or whatever. But to outright think that we can go to war with God is foolishness. Now, turn with me to the right a little bit to Revelation chapter 19. It's okay to peek ahead a little bit to be encouraged. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is a description of absolute victory. You know, it's not like, okay, well, let's negotiate a surrender. The opponents of Jesus Christ are just wiped out. They're bird food. And they're invited to dinner, but then they become dinner. And so it's really kind of cool when you think about going to war with the Lamb. It's an impossible task. And it's interesting because if you go through Romans chapter 1, and it talks about how at one point those that refused to worship God as God, they weren't thankful, and they shook their fist at God. God confounded them. God gave them over to a debased mind. And in that debased mindset, they thought that they could fight against God. And we can't do it. We just can't do it. And there's two different victories that are won here, though. This is the physical victory, but in Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews says, "For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." This victory that's being won here in these last pages of Revelation, it's a victory that was secured at the cross. I mean, all this stuff goes on for a couple thousand years during our lifetime, the age of the church, and eventually it's all going to wind down. We're going to see the rapture happen. We're going to see all these different things, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and everything else is going to come to wind down, and Jesus is going to be victorious. But the victory was won at the cross. The victory was secured at the cross. And it's an awesome thing to see the fruition of it. It's kind of like a layaway program. You know, you buy the Christmas presents in November, but you don't pick it up until December. And I wish they would pick it up a little sooner. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But another part of the scripture says, the last part of verse 14, "And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful." That's us. By the grace of God, that's us. Now, I can't say I'm very faithful. It's God's faith. It's God's faithfulness that he gives us the faith to be faithful with. But it says that we're chosen. I like that. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And you know, we can get into these discussions about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man and our ability to choose. Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go forth, bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And then in John, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." You know, all these discussions about predestination and all these different things, it's really kind of interesting. Because you've got to factor in God's character. You've got to factor in who God is. He knows all things. He's always known all things. In fact, he knew from the beginning of time what we would do. He knew from the beginning of time what we would choose, that we would either choose life or that we would choose death. And knowing that we would choose life, he chose us. And you can kind of just go round and round for a good long time, and you'll still come around to God is good, God knows all things. And what's it matter? You know what I mean? Just be glad to be with him. That's where I'm at. Anyway, verse 15. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so it's an elaboration, again, back to the first verse, explaining what was described anyway. And it's interesting because the Bible is intended to be taken literally unless we're told otherwise, unless there's symbolism that's explained to us. In verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall, you shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." To me, this is kind of interesting. They're going to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They're going to destroy the whore. You know, you think there's honor among thieves? There isn't any. You know, this false religious system, the Antichrist and the corrupt world political system, there's no honor there. And it goes right back to what happened to Jezebel. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings. Go back to the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 9. For me, it was kind of funny to land in this particular reference because I was at a church last week on vacation, and they came to this chapter, and they skipped the whole first half of the chapter because it was too icky. They didn't want to talk about it. And I thought, that's kind of funny. God's got me right here, so we're going to read the whole darn thing. 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll just pick it up at verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her hair, meaning she did up her hair, and looked out at a window. Now, Jezebel here is a type of the woman that rides the beast. Okay? And not only is she acting like it because she's painting her face and kind of getting, dressed up, but you go back through her history and it's like, whoa, very much the woman that rides the beast. And as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." And so they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot, meaning his horse walked right over her dead body. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. I call that a clear conscience. And said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, basically because wild dogs eaten her. Wherefore they came again and told him, and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake to his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel." Being a type of the woman that rides the beast later on, what happens? She's devoured. And the same thing happens now in the book of Revelation. Turn, if you please, a little bit farther to the left to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to look at verses 35 through 39. Here Moses records for us, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, speaking of the Lord, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." In essence, he's saying, you know what? You trusted in the Antichrist. You trusted in the false prophet. You trusted in this bogus world religion thing. Great. See if they can save you now. Because there's no God that saves except our God. And just like he says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. When God decides it's time to pour out judgment upon the earth, upon mankind, upon the Antichrist, the false prophet, or any of their minions, there's nothing that can be done to stop the hand of our God. And that's exactly what takes place. Multitudes of people have placed their faith and hope in gods that cannot save them from hell. Only Jesus himself can do that. Verse 17, back in the Revelation 17. "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Basically, God put it in the hearts of these other kings to sacrifice or to slay the false prophet. God can and does use the ungodly to accomplish his purposes. The woman is that great city which rules over the kings of the earth. And basically, what I'm describing to you is, from what it appears to be, is that woman is the city of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church, which has made and deposed kings and kingdoms for a long time. It's not the kind of study, you won't hear the study in the Catholic Church. I'm really not trying to bash on the Catholics much. I'm not trying to bash on Catholics, but the church itself as an organization, I believe, is evil. And I say that from my own personal experience. And one of the things, as a former Roman Catholic, I love talking to Catholics. Because the first time that I ever had an encounter with a born-again believer, I was in the sixth grade. No, I was in high school. And I was just minding my own business, walking down the street, minding my own business. And these three guys walked up to me, every one of them carrying Bibles. And they gathered around me. I thought I was going to get jumped by the Christian gang. And the first one confronted me, says, because, are you a Roman Catholic? And I go, yes, I am. He goes, do you realize that Mary wasn't a virgin? And right away, it's like, oh, yeah? And they began to explain that Mary was not a virgin. Well, the Catholic Church teaches that she's not only a virgin, but she's a perpetual virgin, that she never lost her virginity. And I don't know how they explain Jesus' brothers and sisters, but official church doctrine, she's a co-redemptress, a bunch of things. Mariology is all very interesting and heretical. But anyway, these guys came to me with their born-again Christian, Bible bricks, and they used that Bible, and they beat me like they were beating a redhead stepchild. And it just took that Bible, just were slamming me with it, and all I wanted to do was fight them. And I got angry. And I wouldn't listen to another born-again Christian for a good long time. And it wasn't until years later that, as a police officer working street-level dope and getting into all kinds of trouble and on the verge of getting fired, having legal problems and wondering where I was going to go when I died, and that I finally came to that place of God spoke to my heart and says, you know what, you need to get right with me. And it was another brother that came to me, Bible in hand, began to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a practicing Roman Catholic, I knew that God was real. You didn't have to convince me. I didn't believe in evolution. You didn't have to tell me that heaven and hell were real. I believed that stuff was real. What I didn't know, though, what I knew about God was that He was righteous and holy and just and true, and that when I died, I was going to stand before Him, and I was going to go to hell because of all the things I'd done. And I deserved to go to hell. I knew it. There was no doubt about it. What I didn't know about God was that He's merciful. What I didn't know about God is that He's gracious and forgiving, and that His arms are open wide, that if we'll just go to Him, He receives us, and He forgives us, and He cleanses us, and He wants to be with us forever in eternity. And that's a message that I believe that most Roman Catholics never hear, and that they need to hear. And so the organization itself, I believe, is evil, but the people are no different than the rest of us. They've just been bamboozled and they need to hear the truth. And I pray that God would give us the boldness to share the truth with them and the love to share the truth with them. And that we'll see Him in heaven. And that'll be an awesome thing.